Good morning and welcome to Fredericksburg Bible Church. Glad to have you worshiping with us today. We always start with scripture reading. I've picked some of my favorites as far as the importance of our gathering together for worship, which centers on the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Paul told Timothy, as one of his disciples, to be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the truthful word, or the word of truth. That is the word which comes, ultimately, we are told in the next chapter, from God. For all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So each and every scripture is sourced in God, and each and every scripture has some application to us, whether by direct means, as in the New Testament epistles, or indirect through the principles taught to us in the Old Testament. Therefore, so essential that we teach the whole counsel of God, as Paul said in Acts 20, teaching the whole counsel of God, not just bits and pieces. And further, 1 John 1:9, the believer in this age, in fact, in the age previous as well, is told to confess his sins in order to maintain or be restored unto fellowship with the Lord so that we can walk in the light, for God is light. And John said it this way, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So 1 John 1:9, an address to the believers that John was writing to, and his concern that the fellowship that they had with God as well as with one another was being broken down through sin. And believers were denying that sin. They were rationalizing their sin, and therefore it was disturbing their fellowship with God and one another. So the simple mechanics to restore that is simply to confess our sin. That is homologeo in the Greek text, which means to have the same attitude or the same thought or the same word about our sin that God says about our sin, and that is that it is utterly contrary to His holiness. And so when we confess it, we tell Him that we are in agreement with Him about our sin, and then there's a fresh application of the work of Christ applied to us by restoring us to fellowship. So we're not being re-saved in the sense of going to heaven and hell, but we are being saved in another sense, and that is the sense of being set free from bondage to sin and its power over us when we submit to it. And so through confession, we get restored and we have intimacy with Him again. As Jesus would say in John 15, we are then abiding in the vine again so that Christ who abides in us, His fruit can be produced through us and we become fruit bearers. So this is very vital. I give you an opportunity for this at the beginning of each of the times we worship in all of its many facets. Worship is not just singing or playing music. It includes that. That is part of it. But it also includes prayer and scripture reading and the exposition of God's Word. So all of these things are part of worship, and therefore we're gathered today for that. We want to be in fellowship throughout this time that the Holy Spirit may be unhindered in His teaching ministry. So let's take a moment in the privacy of our soul, confess any known sin if necessary, and then we'll worship in other fashions by scripture and singing and so forth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, that as Creator and Sustainer of the world, we are creatures who have been called out by Your grace, a sinful race in Adam. We ourselves participating in that very sin that Adam committed according to Romans 5:12. That we're condemned not because of what Adam did, but because of what we did in Adam. But in Jesus Christ, His righteousness is imputed to us. And we thank You for that, Lord, because our accounts are chock full of the righteousness which Jesus Christ, in His earthly ministry, developed. And thank You, Lord, that You were pleased by it, for His resurrection is the evidence of our justification. We give you thanks because we know we have a perfect standing with you, that nothing can ever separate us from the love of Christ. Not ourselves, not our own sin, or anything of that nature. We have total security in Jesus Christ, who is the author of our salvation and the finisher of our faith. We thank you and we exalt him as the one who is our salvation. So we ask, Lord, today in the exposition of your word, as we look at the example of Paul toward the Romans, that we will be challenged to have the same thankfulness to God, the same desire to want to be with other believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and to offer them what we can as far as a spiritual benefit is concerned, and they mutually encourage us by benefiting us spiritually, and the many other things that Paul challenges us to do here today. And we pray, Lord, for this whole time as we study the book of Romans, this great epistle which you wrote through the Apostle Paul. And we know it's for our good. And there are so many things here which have benefited so many Christians across the ages. And we pray, Lord, we'd have a thorough understanding of the logical rigor of the gospel. For you are a God who is self-contained and coherent. And when you reveal truth, it is coherent. Even though the mind that is exalted against you and it boasts in its own rationality itself is a dichotomy of rationalism and irrationalism, confounded by its own unbelief and willing ignorance of the truth which you are and which you give us in Christ Jesus. So help us to know the truth, because our Lord said the truth will set us free. We will think correctly. We will think freely because our thoughts will be righteous ones that bring life. And help us to stand against the torrent, the rampage in this culture against you. Those who exalt themselves and stomp on the name of God in this culture, which used to be so much more akin to fellowship with you and a desire to know the truth, is just which is found in the scripture, but which now is being trampled upon by so many. And so for the good of our fellow countrymen, may we love them with the truth, that they may know the freedom which comes in Christ, that we may be given an opportunity to give a defense for the gospel, which Paul says is the power of God unto salvation through all who believe, to the Jew first and then to the Greek, because the day of judgment is coming. And in that day will come the end of grace and a day of total slaughter of those who rebel against you and exalt themselves. And then finally, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Lord. He is God. He is the King, and he's coming to reign. So teach us through your word today by the Spirit, and help us not have an haughty or arrogant spirit, but be humble, placing ourselves under the Scripture as the authority for all of thinking and all of life. And we ask these things in Jesus' precious name, our Savior. Amen. Now, we're looking at the greatest, probably considered to be the greatest work of Paul, and that's the book of Romans. Of course, you don't want to tear the canon and say that there are certain books that are more inspired by God than others, since they're all equally inspired. But this book has had a interesting influence in the history of the church as far as being that which has most been delightful to so many believers and most transformative in their lives. Of course, Paul wrote it that we in our minds be transformed, Romans chapter 12. So it is a key book, and we've been trying to work our way up to the main body of the letter, which will really begin in verse 16. But as typical, we always look at some background information and introduction to bridge some of the gaps that we have with that time and those people to whom this was written. And then we started last time with the salutation which Paul always offers at the beginning of his letters. That's verses 1 through 7. And today we're going to look at Paul's desire to visit the Romans, his long, earnest desire to come to them at last in Romans 1, 8 through 15. And next week we'll spend our time on the theme of the letter, just two verses, Romans 1, 16 and 17. And then we will reach the first section of the main body, and that is chapter 1, verse 18 through 3:20. And this is where Paul sets forth universal condemnation. The whole human race, all Gentiles, whether they're pagan or moral are condemned, and all Jews who had the law of God too are also condemned. There's none righteous, no, not one. So we'll be working in that direction. Now last week, as I mentioned, we covered Paul's salutation, which in the main follows a customary ancient greeting for personal letters. It would always include three elements. It would include an identification of the author, which in this case is Paul, an identification of the audience, which are the saints at Rome, and a greeting, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That takes you to verse 7. But customarily, Paul also breaks from this ancient formula to give us in seminal form the subject of the letter. And the subject of Romans is the gospel. And as far as a good summary of that, Dr. Beat has given us an interesting one. He says, Paul's opening sentence is a crystal arch spanning the gulf between the Jew of Tarsus and the Christians at Rome. Paul begins by giving his name, he rises to the dignity of his office, and then to the gospel he proclaims. From the gospel he ascends to its great subject matter, to him who is the Son of David and Son of God. From this summit of his arch, he passes on to his apostleship again, and to the nations for whose good he received it. Among these nations he finds the Christians at Rome. The gulf is spanned across the waters of national separation. Paul has swung an arch whose firmly knit segments are living truths, and whose keystone is the incarnate Son of God. And so today, after that wonderful introduction to the gospel and its key, that is the person and work of Jesus Christ, we come now to verses 8 through 15, and Paul is beginning by giving thanks because of the many positive reports he has been hearing about them. He also mentions his prayers for them, his strong desire to come to them, his desire to obtain some fruit among them, his obligation to them, and his eagerness to preach the gospel to them who are at Rome. Now, the main idea is all centered on the concept that he has long been desiring to come to them to visit these believers at Rome. But it can be broken down into seven basic ideas. And from these seven basic ideas, I'll be challenging each one of us to emulate the Apostle Paul. First of all, his thanksgiving to God. Secondly, his service in preaching the gospel. Third, his prayers. Fourth, his longing desire to visit them. Fifth, his desire to encourage. Sixth, his obligation to all. And seventh, his eagerness to preach the gospel. These are all what Paul does toward the Romans. And by way of that, he is challenging us to emulate him, as he does so commonly in his letters. Through these seven aspects, we learn that Paul had a desire to actually be with other believers. That's interesting. And actually to carry out his commission as an apostle. And though we can't carry out that apostleship, since those were limited to the first centuries, nevertheless, we can emulate him as far as his desires are. So practically, of course, it does us no real good to simply dig into all the technical details of Paul's heart and then keep our distance by refusing to make any personal application. So we are supposed to, as students of the Scripture, as children of God, we're supposed to closely scrutinize the text so that we can discover Paul. But this is not an end in itself. This is a means to the greater end of personally applying it to ourselves. So that's what we will do. We will closely analyze Paul, but the goal is to apply these great discoveries to ourselves so we can emulate him. Now, beginning in Romans 1, verse 8, Paul starts with his thanksgiving to God. He says, First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. And then in the next verse, you would expect him to say second, and then on a few verses later, third and fourth. And yet he never continues the numerical list. This is one of two places where Paul starts a numerical list, and he never continues that list as far as making the word secondary a part of it. In regard to the first thing, he reveals to them his thankfulness to God for them. Now, the thankfulness, as you can see, is said to be through Jesus Christ. And this preposition through is dia, from which we get the word diameter. It's that first part of the word, which means through, the distance across a circle, so to speak. Jesus Christ is in the genitive case of or from. This construction is causal and should be translated, I thank my God, because of Jesus Christ. Now, because of Jesus Christ involves all that Christ had done for Paul to save him. It also involves, of course, by application, everything that he's done for you and me to save us. And because of Jesus Christ, you possess God as Paul possessed God. Paul says, I thank my God. He doesn't say, I thank God. He says, I thank my God, the one whom I possess. So he's your God, he's my God, but he's entirely that because of Jesus Christ. So in other words, apart from Jesus Christ, you don't possess God. You have nothing in God. In fact, you can't even thank God if it's not because of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul's going to say later in verse 21. If you scan down of pagan Gentiles, he says they know God, but they don't honor him as God or do what? Or give thanks. In all reality, it would be impossible for them to thank him. Because even if they did vocally, verbally thank him, that thanks would not be accepted because it's only accepted through Jesus Christ, whom they have no relationship with. But this idea that you can't possess God here apart from Jesus Christ goes even further. All that you have and all that you are as a believer, period, is because exclusively of Jesus Christ. McLean, great commentator, teacher at Grace Theological Seminary for so many years, died in 1963, I believe, 68 maybe. He says, every good thing we have, whether it is the glorious privilege of thanking God for the favors received, or the right to look up into the face of a God and say, my God, comes through Jesus Christ. That's right. Because Alvin McLean got this from the Scriptures. And another passage, Paul says it this way, 1 Corinthians 3:21 and following. To the believers, he says, for all things belongs to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Now, what's the link in that chain? Well, there's a couple of links, but the key link is Christ. Nothing belongs to you as far as what he's referring to, the world to come in the main. But nothing belongs to you apart from the link that Jesus Christ is in that chain and you belong to him. And he belongs to God, the Father. So the bottom line is all that you have and all that you are is entirely because of Jesus Christ, Romans 1:8. Now the thanks that Paul is giving here, you notice, is to God, his God, through Jesus Christ, but it's for all the saints at Rome. Because they too have what they have, and they are what they are, because of Jesus Christ alone. And we want to note the key word. The key word is all. All refers to all. You know, all the saints at Rome had accomplished something rather unique. Not just a portion of them, but what they have done here is something actually very unique in both the ancient and the modern world. And this is what Paul is thanking God for. What have they done? Well, their faith was so tremendous that it was being proclaimed throughout the whole world. In other words, there was a fantastic testimony that went forth from this church. The whole world was hearing of this church. Now, of course, by the whole world, Paul is not referring to the whole planet. Okay? The whole world is hyperbole for how widespread the news of their faith had traveled. Everywhere Paul had set foot, he heard reports of their faith. Now, the expression, your faith, we should understand. It's an objective genitive, which simply means it's not the subjective expression of their faith, like, I believe that Jesus died for my sins and rose again. It's not that subjective proclamation. What it is the proclamation of their positive expression of the Christian faith. In other words, what does Christianity look like when we think through the doctrines of Scripture and we apply that? We put it to work in our lives as a worldview and the impact that has on the culture around us. That's what he's talking about. He's saying that the Roman saints had distinguished themselves from all the surrounding pagan culture of Rome by separating from pagan practices and living the Christian worldview. a distinct expression of a distinct set of principles that trace back to a distinctive God who created the world and who through Christ has redeemed man. Now, this was radical and rare in the early church. Rome, throughout the empire, was full of what are known as the mystery religions. And every city, of course, as you probably know, boasted of its gods and goddesses. So to turn to God from these idols was a rare occurrence for those who had newly come to the faith. Now, the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1 provide another noteworthy example of a group who did, in fact, turn to God from idols. Paul said to them, "The word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth." The Thessalonians, their proclamation of the faith through a distinctive worldview had a remarkable testimony in the ancient world. Paul says explicitly they turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. And this, of course, is what we should do. Yes, each of us as individuals, as we're transformed by the renewing of our mind, but also as a church body, a local organism or group of believers. That is, we should have a testimony that distinguishes us from the world. Now, we're not trying to be distinct just to be distinct. We're not trying to be different just to look different. We're trying to be distinctively separated unto God, different because of what He's expressed in the Scriptures as far as what our lives ought to look like, how we ought to think. Now, our culture, just like the culture of Rome, is bedecked with idols surrounding us. This whole world is bombarding us with idols, idols of materialism, idols of politicism, idols of evolutionism, idols of feminism. These idols aren't just totem poles or statues or things of that nature. Those are cultural expressions of the idols. But the idols ultimately are in the human mind, the fallen, sinful mind, which is at enmity with God. And from that conception, the culture becomes bejeweled with these things, placed throughout as reminders that of the humanist spirit of man, to worship man, to worship nature, to worship anything but God. So, the fact that the faith of the Romans was being proclaimed throughout the entire empire is a striking and rare occurrence. The question, of course, the challenge is, do we as individuals, do we as a church accommodate to these idols that are surrounding us? Or are we countercultural? Are we setting out with a mission in life to produce a distinctive subculture in this country that looks different from the rest of the world in this country? That's what we're aiming for. We're aiming to train Christians who are distinctly different, and they bring something far superior to the table of the world that the world cannot offer. Now, this is what the believers at Rome were doing. This is what Paul was giving thanks to God because of Jesus Christ for. Because apart from Jesus Christ, they never could have done it. Because that all that we are and all that we have is due to Him alone. And it's with great sadness that I say that we do not hear this about these types of churches near as often as we would love to. Instead, we hear the church asking questions about whether they can accommodate to the culture in this area, in feminism, whether they can accommodate to the church in this area of evolutionism. That's the kind of issues that the church is discussing, instead of discussing the issue of how we can distinctively set forth a creationist plan of medicine. What does that look like? I used to be in the field of biology. I worked in plant research in the laboratory under a PhD from China who designed his experiments, as every other, for the most part, scientist in America does, on the basis of the principles of chance mutations over time, giving rise to new structures which can produce certain things in our world. So therefore, we would take, just as an example, seeds of sorghum, and we would subject them to high toxicity chemicals in order to try to find mutants caused by these chemicals that would allow this sorghum to grow in the upper Midwest in cooler weather. A noble goal. We would love to be able to use that farmland to produce sorghum, correct? but proceeded upon a basis that believes that the structures that are embedded in the DNA code are there by random chance selection over billions of years of development. Instead of, on a creationist basis, thinking about that story written in the DNA of every plant, animal, and of course man, that codes for his unique physical structure and the functions of those structures, being carefully thought about. You don't go into a book which has been written by a human being and randomly just rip up the pages and tear them and hope that it's somehow going to come together and be a better book, do you? Now, why would we go into structures such as the DNA and so make such radical manipulations and hope that on the other end somehow we're going to get lots of good results? My fear is that this is an attempt to subdue, but without wisdom. It's an expression of a pagan worldview built on chance. And can we really adopt that as Christians? And then go out and think that our faith is going to be proclaimed throughout the whole world as this distinctive group of people in the world who are making a difference for Jesus Christ. I don't think so. I think they have won you over to their viewpoint, and now you are propagating their religion. So we ought to think through the creationist way of doing medicine and what types of eating and other aspects might be involved as far as the fallen human body is concerned in giving it good health and promoting prevention and so forth. Now, in Romans 1:9, we turn to the second pattern of Paul that we are to emulate, and that is his service to God. And he says, "For God, who I serve in my spirit," and we want to note the word serve, because we saw the word bond servant in verse 1. But this is a word derived from a different root. That was a wonderful Greek word, bond servant, but this is also a different and wonderful Greek word. This one refers to priestly service and is closely related to worship. It is the word used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament Bible, of the service rendered in the Old Testament temple by the priests. In the New Testament, of course, all believers are priests, meaning we have access to God through Christ, independent of any human priesthood. This means we don't need a class of men to mediate between us and God, some religious hierarchy. As we are often told, we must go into a priest of some denomination. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "There is one mediator between God and man, and it's the man Christ Jesus." So we need no hired priests because we each of us are an individual priest. And we can offer him our priestly service, as Paul did, in spirit. Now, by this, he means that we cannot serve God in our flesh. Okay, the flesh is corrupt. Not speaking of the physical flesh, of course, we have that. But he's talking about that disposition toward evil, that sinful nature. We cannot worship God in the sinful nature. We must worship him in spirit. Now, this is speaking of the human spirit, but as we'll see, this is not dissected away from the importance of the role of the Holy Spirit. Now, this echoes, this worshiping him in spirit, reminds us of John chapter 4, when Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman, right? And they discuss the issue of where God was to be worshipped, whether in Mount Gerizim, which was in the north of Samaria, where the Samaritans worshipped in an alternative temple, or whether it was in Jerusalem where men were to worship God. It was about physical location. But what did Jesus teach to that Samaritan woman? He said that a time is coming when the true worshipers of God will worship him in spirit and in truth, or more likely in the Greek, in spiritual truth. Speaking of the plane upon which we would worship and the content that is truth. Paul's point is that his priestly service here was carried out in spirit, that is, in terms of the new supernatural life that he now enjoyed, having become a believer in Jesus Christ. The living of this life requires, of course, our dependence upon the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And therefore, of course, we should emulate Paul by depending upon the Holy Spirit, so that his supernatural life is produced through our new human spirit. Now, the realm of Paul's priestly service is then described as in the proclamation of God's Son. Paul was an apostle. He was sent to preach the gospel. He says in 1 Corinthians 1, I was not sent to baptize, but I was sent to preach the gospel. Therefore, water baptism is not a necessary part of the gospel message. Paul carried out the proclamation of the gospel by way of a new life that he possessed as he lived in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. In other words, he didn't do it by depending upon the power of his own flesh. Now, it's important once more, as we noted last time in verses 4 and 5, that the gospel centers on whom or what? It centers on God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's right. Without Him, there is no gospel. The gospel is about Jesus Christ. So any so-called gospel that focuses on something else is not the gospel. And therefore, it's very important to remain and keep the purity of the gospel, as he warned the Galatians, that any other gospel is not a gospel at all. But there's only one gospel, and it is the person of Jesus Christ and his work. So Paul was a priest, you see, in verse 9. And he had an altar similar to the Old Testament priest. But it was not an altar where the blood of bulls and goats was offered. For those sacrifices were only good for cleansing of the external flesh, as Paul said, or the author of Hebrews says in chapter 9 of his book. Paul's altar instead was the service of the cross of Christ. That on that altar, where he shed his own blood, his sacrifice is good for the cleansing of the Spirit. So that we have a new life by which we can serve God as we depend upon the Holy Spirit. Third, at the end of verse 9, we find another pattern of Paul that we should emulate. Not only thanks to God, not only service to God, but now prayers for other believers. He says, God, he says, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making requests. So in line with his own command that was given earlier to the Thessalonians, remember 1 Thessalonians 5:17, which every believer knows this verse, we're supposed to pray without what? Pray without sleeping, of course. Pray without ceasing. And he reports that he's following his own command that was given to him by the Holy Spirit, of course, in that he unceasingly made mention of them in his prayers. What does it mean to pray without ceasing? It means simply to repetitively, on a consistent basis, pray for someone or something. You could take it too far and never sleep, right? So yes, pray without sleeping, but also you must sleep or you won't live. Now, looking at other letters that Paul wrote where he says similar things to other congregations, we realize that Paul must have had a very long prayer list, or he has a stupendous memory, because he prayed for many, many, many people. It's interesting that the New Testament commands us to pray without ceasing and not to preach without ceasing. And for that, you are all very happy. Paul could not preach without ceasing because there are times when he was not able to preach. He had no one to preach to. But there's one thing that you can always do, just as Paul could always do, and that is you can always pray. So we are told to pray without ceasing. Now, Paul, interestingly, uses two words for prayer in these two verses. There are actually six Greek words for prayer in the New Testament. The first word that he used here is the most common, and it's prosyuke. Prosyuke. And it's just translated prayers here. It's used 36 times in the New Testament. It's a general word for prayer. And it simply means to make a petition. You're making a petition. And it shows that Paul made petitions for the saints at Rome. The second word he uses is deomai, a deponent verb, deomai, and it is translated here, making requests. It's used 22 times in the New Testament. It is not a word that simply means to make a petition, but it's a word which means to beg. To beg, in this case, God. To beg God for something. Now, both words, petition and begging, refer to making requests. Okay, you're requesting something of God. And when all six words, in fact, of the Greek New Testament are looked at, they all refer to asking for something, making a request of God. All the words for God mean to ask Him for something. And this means, ultimately, as we'll see, that prayer is essentially asking God for something. You know, recently I listened to Dr. Toussaint at Dallas Seminary teach something. He said that prayer is not fundamentally what we often, and I've said it to be, that is talking to God. Prayer is not fundamentally praising God or thanking God, but prayer is fundamentally asking God for something. It's making a request. He said that the other things that we do in our prayer, such as praise or confession or thanksgiving, are actually not part of the prayer. Though we may do them, and that is proper, they are not part of the prayer itself. Because, as he points to in Matthew 6, when our Lord taught us to pray, he taught us to ask things of him. And that is all he told us to do in that prayer. And that all six words in the Greek New Testament all involve asking him to do something for us. His point was that the fundamental meaning of prayer is asking something of God. So the other things that we put in prayer, like praise, thanksgiving, and confession, they may be mixed in, but they themselves are not prayer. I add those things in. I'm sure you do too. Those things are good, but they are not part of prayer. Isn't that interesting? Now, from these words, two of which are used here, it is apparent that prayer is a vital ministry. We must ask things of God if we want to receive anything. James said, you have not because you ask not. And you ask with wrong motives, therefore you don't receive. So prayer is obviously critical. Recently I was told that someone had a view of the sovereignty of God that led them to think that prayer was a worthless endeavor. You know, what God is going to do, God is going to do. Why should I pray? Now that is fatalism, that is not sovereignty. Fatalism, we know, is a pagan concept, not a Christian concept. It means that all occurs by impersonal determinism. That is, that there's no person and that all is molecularly, chemically, biologically determined. Now sovereignty is not like that. Sovereignty is not impersonal. It is personal because God is a person. And he genuinely interacts with his creatures in a personal way. God even, on some occasions, personally prompts people to pray. He does this because he has conditioned certain things in his plan on human prayer. So conditional are these things in his plan that if the human prayer is not offered, then those things will not happen in history. So prayer is therefore necessary for some things to come to pass. Now, a case in point is the dialogue that God had with Moses in Exodus 32. In that passage, God threatens to destroy all the Jews and to start over with whom? Moses. Now, this seems to present a contradiction for those Old Testament students of the Bible because Moses was of the tribe of Levi. If God destroyed all the Jews except him, then how could the Messianic line continue through the tribe of Judah? On one hand, we must maintain that God's threat was genuine. It wasn't mere theater that he was having with Moses. On the other hand, we must maintain that if Moses had not interceded, God would have destroyed the Messianic line. Yet God, because he is God, would not allow that to happen. Therefore, what God was doing was he was presenting a true cause-effect scenario to Moses, which he intended to fully carry out under the condition that no prayer intervened. The fact that Moses was prompted to intercede turned out to be the condition that was required in order for God to spare that line. Now, this does not settle well with those who are prone to worship at the human altar of rationalism. They feel that this is a contradiction. Yet it most is accepted by those who most humbly accept the Word of God as divine revelation. So God stated a true intent and a true reality, that is, I will destroy the house of Judah through whom the Messiah will come. This is no joking matter. And Moses, he prayed against this. And when he did, God spared the house of Judah, among others. So it was therefore through the prayer of Moses that the Messianic line was spared. And this example could be reiterated numerous times throughout the Scripture, and it demonstrates that God is a God who is a personal God. He does answer prayer. And therefore, it is vital that we avoid a concept of the sovereignty of God that is confused with pagan fatalism. Because a Christian that is bought into fatalism will not have a prayer life at all. On the other hand, if you have a proper view of God's sovereignty, it will actually stimulate prayer because you and I realize that God uses prayer to bring about certain aspects of His plan. Now notice how Paul avoids fatalism in verse 10, and at the same time he affirms God's sovereignty. He says, making requests, if perhaps at last by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. He mentions prayer, making requests. He mentions the sovereignty of God. That is also by the expression, the will of God. So this was no problem to the Apostle Paul. It's only a problem for those who are prone to worship their own rationalism, which is idolatry, which is the opposite of worship, true worship. So Paul's request, note, request singular in the Greek text, his one request is deoma. It's a begging type of request. And that request is that at long last he may succeed in coming to visit them at Rome. Now Paul had wanted to for a long time. He had tried to come to visit them. He says in Romans 15 that he had been prevented from coming. A careful look at the prevention is revealing. Well, this is going to boot me off here. This seems to be another problem technologically that we're facing. Should we pray about it or not? That's the question, right? Change, what's that?
Change the genetics.
Just go in there and change the genetics. Very good, very good. I'll try to get this set up again. End this. You can't see what I'm doing, right? Okay, good. Oh, just quit asking me questions and do what I want. Don't you know, can't you think my mind? We don't need this. Let's do this. We're going to run out of time, right? Now, in your mind's eye, though, maybe you have some maps in the back of your Bible, one that might show the Empire of Rome. Common map to be in the back of your Bible. And what we're trying to understand is the nature of the prevention. How was it exactly that Paul was prevented from coming to Rome sooner? He'd been wanting to come for years. Now, the way that I'm understanding the prevention is that in the book of Acts, we see that the gospel is going to go out in concentric circles. It's going to start in Jerusalem, it's going to go to Judea and Samaria, and then to the remotest parts of the earth. These three so-called concentric circles, which could be given more detail according to Paul's understanding. So starting at Jerusalem, and when the gospel was fully preached in Jerusalem, it expanded beyond that. Those churches were established in the Jerusalem and its environs. The believers were trained to carry on the ministry. The gospel went out to the next circle. Certain individuals ventured, like Philip, into those other areas and began to preach the gospel. Now, Rome is quite a distance from Jerusalem, and he'd longed to go there for some time, but he was never allowed to go beyond the circle that he was working in until the gospel had been fully preached in that circle. Churches were established, the believers were trained so they could carry on the ministry in his absence. Then and only then would he move to the next, so to speak, circle. So it was this that seems to be the prevention that kept Paul from being allowed to go to Rome. His work in the present circle was not completed yet. So that seems to be the nature of the prevention. In verse 10, Paul's request is that he now, by the will of God, be able to come to Rome. Now, this is not translated exactly correctly. So we want to make sure we understand what the original is saying, since that's the Word of God, right? It should be carefully noticed that Paul was entirely confident that he would succeed this time. This is reflected in the Greek text by the fact that it is a first-class condition where it says if. It's more along the lines of since or because. Unfortunately, this is translated as if it is somehow uncertain in many translations. Paul was not uncertain at all. It should be translated with entire confidence. Paul is saying, I will finally succeed in coming to you by the will of God. He's saying that it is the will of God. How did Paul know this was the will of God? Because he had just finished his work in the previous sphere. What was his final work in the previous sphere? It was to get the Corinthians stable. We just finished the book of 2 Corinthians. He visited them. He was there for 3 months during the winter months of AD 56 and 57. It's where he wrote the book of Romans from. Was his ministry in that sphere completed? Were the Corinthians stabilized? Yes, they were. And now on that basis, he says, I will finally succeed in coming to you by the will of God. Now, as far as the historical outworking of the circumstances in which he would come to Rome, Paul did not know that. Eventually, he came in chains, did he not? On a ship that went through a shipwreck and all these issues toward the latter parts of the book of Acts. But what was entirely known to Paul was that it was the will of God for him to come, finally. So the third thing is Paul's prayer life. And the question for all of us is, what is our prayer life like? That's the question. Is it one of praying without ceasing, or is it hit and miss? Now, if you fall asleep or you venture off after 38 seconds of prayer, my suggestion to you is that you pray for 38 seconds many, many times a day. Paul's prayer here would be answered in due time, because the prayer of a righteous man availeth much, and it was answered. Perhaps not in the way that he suspected, but it was answered. Fourth, in verse 11, another pattern of Paul's, and that is, he's revealing his eager longing to share some spiritual benefit with other believers. The question is, do you have that eager longing, you know, to share your spiritual abilities and so forth with other believers? He says, for I long to see you that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established. You know, there are many believers that don't even long to be with any other believers at all. They'd just rather avoid believers. I had one guy a few weeks ago. He slipped into my office. It was unknown to me. Didn't know the guy. But he had a very important message that he wanted to share with me. Okay, it was someone that was... His message was that, you know, it's so important that we get this message out from the pulpits, and that is that an individual must be water baptized. They must get wet and go under the water in order to go to heaven in the end. And this is so important. Now, he emphasized that he attended no church, and he didn't gather with any other believers, and that he just all come up with this all on his own, just reading the Bible. And, of course, he pointed to many verses, and like most people do as they read the Bible, as we all do naturally if we don't dig in and research and study, is we're prone to do what? Read our own background and culture into the text. That's what we tend to do. So he was doing this over and over, putting all these spin on all these different texts that weren't first century. They were 21st century modern cultural things being read back in. And among many other things that I challenged him to think about, I challenged that man to actually stop forsaking his assembling with believers. You know, no believer's a lone ranger. Okay, this guy was coming up with some strange interpretations of the Bible. The church is not solely composed of you. It's not solely composed of me. The church is a body of all believers from the day of Pentecost up to this present moment. Some of us are here on earth and others are in heaven, but we are all part of the and parcel of the same body of Christ. And every part is essential to every other part. And it's Paul says it's like a body, like the physical anatomy and physiology, how the parts work. And that every part is essential to the well-oiled machine of the body of Christ working correctly. Therefore, Paul didn't long to be away from other believers. Sure, maybe here and there, you know, like just have 5 minutes to breathe. Even Jesus did that and took a boat to the other side just to get 5 seconds alone so he could pray. But in the overall sense, he didn't desire to be away from believers and to, you know, have his own spiritual life in a corner somewhere, like some monastic in a cave somewhere, some ascetic, some monastery somewhere. No, he wanted to be with other believers so that he could, as he says here, impart some spiritual gift to them that they may be established. Again, the translation is probably not correct. Paul is actually not referring to sharing a spiritual gift with them, although that's the majority translation, but rather sharing something with them that would be a spiritual benefit to others. Greek scholar Dan Wallace says, it simply means something akin to a blessing or benefit in the spiritual realm, meaning it's not a spiritual gift. Now, you could, of course, do that through a spiritual gift as well, but he's not isolating it to that. Okay? This is confirmed by the idea in verse 12 that by this, their faith would be strengthened. Sure, our faith can be strengthened by others sharing their spiritual gift with us, but there are other means as well. In 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4, 5, and 6, Paul mentions three aspects. He mentions the spiritual gifts, he mentions the spiritual ministries, and the spiritual results. He says there are many combinations and permutations by which we may benefit another in a spiritual realm. The goal of all this, of course, as Paul says, is that the believers at Rome are established or strengthened, built up in the faith. And this should be the intent and our desire every time we're with other believers, to confer some spiritual benefit on them that will strengthen them as believers. Are we doing that? Do we emulate Paul? First of all, do we desire to be with other believers so that we can share some spiritual blessing with them or not? And if not, you know, something's wrong. You know, we're not walking with God. Now, at this point, Paul realized that, you know, they may take it that he thinks he's so spiritually superior that, you know, he can give us a blessing, but we have nothing to give him that might benefit him. So he quickly follows up in verse 12 by clarifying. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us, by the other's faith, both yours and mine. So Paul, of course, did realize the mutual benefit of the visit. Some believers think they have so much to share that they can't benefit from anybody else at all. This, of course, is an arrogant attitude. And other believers think that all they can do is receive from others and that they have nothing to offer. This, too, is not right. Because we're all part of the body of Christ, and we can all give a spiritual benefit to others because we all have something to offer, no matter how little we may think it is, or no matter how much we think that we've already got it all. So Paul realized the results are really mutual. You toward me and me toward you. And that's the same thing here with us. Now, verse 13, Paul mentions another reason he wants to come to them, and it's in order to obtain some fruit. He says, I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that I've often planned to come to you, and I've been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. You know, Paul's ministry, we know, was primarily to the Gentiles, while Peter's was primarily to the Jews. This note indicates that at the time, the majority of the church were Gentiles at Rome, though we know there were also Jewish believers there from Acts 28. The church had actually begun Jewish in Acts 2 and had expanded to include Gentiles, but at this time, in AD 57, it was dominated by Gentiles. As such, Paul wanted to go. He wanted to obtain some fruit among these Gentiles. He mentions that it was important for them to understand that he'd often planned to come to them, but he'd been prevented so far. Now, we want to observe that in verse 13, Paul did have a plan. Paul planned. You know, some believers think, well, the New Testament says we as believers shouldn't plan. And they'll always cite that James 4 passage. You know, the one that says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we're going to go to such a city and spend a year there and we're going to engage a business. We're going to make a profit. And text says, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes. So believers run around and say, see, we shouldn't plan anything. It's just, this day's up to the Lord. Whatever he's got for me, that's what I'm going to do. Well, you're not going to get anything done, first of all. You're going to be sitting there on a couch somewhere going, all right, God, tell me what to do next. I hope you plan to brush your teeth, comb your hair, do some other necessities, and you're not sitting there waiting for God to tell you these things because he's not going to tell you to. Now, God does have a plan, and his plan for our lives may not be our plan, but indeed we should plan. Okay. The important thing in what James is teaching is that when we plan, we must plan with regard to God, making adjustments to that plan. And our attitude when he does change the plan. I'm sure that's never happened. I'm sure every day you ever planned just worked out perfectly. Everything happened just like you wanted it to, right? No. And what happened when it went off course at 7:45 a.m., what happened? Well, that's the critical moment, right? That's the issue. God's saying, all right, I've got another plan. You've got your plan. And all day long, you spend your day fighting God and his plan, trying to get your plan done. and everybody in the wake suffers because you've got a bad attitude. Because your day's all messed up. And listen to the selfishness. Your day. It's not your day. Nothing belongs to you. Okay? You belong to Christ. Well, and through that, He does belong to you. But you don't direct history. You don't control whatsoever comes to pass. So when things aren't going as you plan, and your day is all messed up, you might want to reevaluate right at that moment that it's not my day, it's His day, and I'm here for Him to glorify Him and adjust those plans. That's what He's looking for you to do in that critical moment at 7:45 a.m. To accept His course as the best course and to roll with the punches and trust and walk with Him and glorify Him, period. But, so we see here that Paul planned. Now here's another thing that's important to notice in this discussion about God's plan and so forth. Notice that Paul had planned to come to them, but notice what had happened up to that time. What had happened to his plans? They've been prevented, hindered. That's what the text says. And sometimes Christians think, well, this was my plan and, you know, then there was some hindrance in my plan, some obstacle, and so this must not be God's plan. Now, not necessarily. I'm trying to keep balance here. You've got to be careful. That may be true, but it may not be true. Okay. God may just simply be testing you to see if you're steadfast. That's another aspect. Paul had wanted to come to the Romans for years, we can see, and he'd been prevented for years. Did that mean it wasn't God's will, or did it mean it wasn't God's will at that time? That time. So it may be something that's in God's will, and you may get all sorts of doors slammed in your face. But 10 years later, 20 years later, it may be God's time, and it may come to pass. Now, finally, the purpose Paul wanted to come to them in verse 13 was to obtain some fruit among them. And the fruit is more than, it's not really rewards at the judgment seat of Christ so much as the fruit of ministering some spiritual benefit to them when he was among them. Of course, those things would work out at the judgment seat of Christ, but this is in time and not at the judgment seat. In verse 14, we come to Paul's indebtedness to both Greek and barbarian. He says, I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Now, who are the barbarians? According to the Greeks, they're anyone that doesn't speak Greek. Therefore, thou art barbarians. I'm not, but you are. I'm Greek. And that is, in fact, the way that the Greeks thought. That their culture was superior, that their language was superior, and therefore the others, the rest, were those rough barbarians. Paul, however, was indebted, as you can see in verse 14, to both groups. He preached the gospel to all men. He's also indebted to the wise and to the foolish. The wise and the foolish are dividing humanity intellectually. We would say today, the educated and the non-educated. Paul says that he's indebted to both the educated and the uneducated. One's language that they spoke, their culture, their educational status was not a stumbling block to Paul. Christ came to die for all people of all languages, cultures, and educational statuses. Therefore, our ministry should be to all of them. But Paul says he's under obligation. Why is Paul under obligation? Why is he duty bound? Ephesians chapter 3 explains that Paul had a revelation debt. That is, he had received certain information directly from God by means of the Holy Spirit, which put him in a position where he was indebted to share that information with the rest of the human, the Greeks and barbarians, the wise and the foolish. The revelation was that there is a new entity that God has formed. It is called the Mystery Church. It is Jew and Gentile in one body in Christ. This Jew and Gentile in one body is a new man. It's not an old Israel. It's not a spiritual Israel. It's a new distinct entity. Gentile believers now, as you see in the pages of the New Testament, do not have to adopt Judaism to come into the church. They did not have to undergo circumcision or take upon themselves the yoke of the law of Moses. Instead, they enter the same way as a Jew enters today. It is simply by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And since Paul was the one who had received this revelation along with some of the other apostles, he was indebted as one of the unique individuals in the world who had this information. By doing so, he would relieve his indebted status. He would get this burden off of his shoulders, and others would understand the unique thing called the church. As verse 15 shows, he was ready and willing to share this message. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Now, by gospel, don't get confused, okay? Because he has a big idea of the gospel in the book of Romans. In fact, he's wanting to come and preach the gospel here to believers or to unbelievers. Well, he does want to do both. But here, specifically to you also who are in Rome, that is the recipients of his letter, who would be the believers. That is because the gospel in the book of Romans is how we become right with God, that is justification. At the instant we hear the message that Christ died and rose and we believe that, that's just, you're justified. But then the gospel also includes the second dimension, which is sanctification. That is, how do we grow and how are we set free from the power of sin in our lives as Christians? And he has, that's part of the gospel to Paul here. And then he has more to the gospel to share, and that's our glorification. That's what happens in the life to come. What happens to these bodies? Well, the answer is, of course, we're raised. We're given new bodies, so we're free from the presence of sin altogether. Now, let me ask you a question. Is it good news to be set free from the penalty of sin before God? That's good news. You're no longer condemned. That's good news, right? In fact, you're looked on as perfectly righteous. That's really good news. But then, after that, let me ask you another question. Is it good news to be set free as a Christian from the power of sin in your life? I'm sure you don't have any sin problems, though, but if you had any sin problems in your life, wouldn't it be good news to understand how to be set free from the power of that sin in your life? Yeah, that's part of the gospel. That's good news. And isn't it good news to know that one day you're going to be set free from the presence of sin altogether, never to sin again? See, that's all the gospel to Paul. And Paul wanted to come to them in verse 15. He's eager to preach this gospel to them, which includes all of those facets. The question for all of us is, are we eager to preach this gospel in our sphere of influence, in our communities, in our workplace, in our schools, in our towns, in our country? I hope so. In conclusion, what Paul has done by example is he's given us 7 challenges by his own personal example. First, in verse 8, are we thankful to God for other believers who are taking a stand in this world for the faith that was once for all delivered to us, who are living a distinct worldview in this culture, which is so obsessed with the idols? Second, in verse 9, are we serving God in the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Is that part of our service? Do we think that way? Third, in verses 9 and 10, do we pray without ceasing for other believers? Do we accept that God has a plan, but certain things in that plan are conditioned on prayer, and therefore I engage Him? Fourth, in verses 11 and 12, do we long to be with other believers so that we can maybe benefit them spiritually? If not, something's wrong. And do we realize that, you know, we may actually benefit from them? Or are we so on our high horse that we think we have nothing to benefit? Fifth, in verse 13, do we desire to obtain fruit among other believers by conferring some spiritual benefit on them? Sixth, in verse 14, do we distinguish between those who minister on, that we minister to on the basis of, well, they're of a different culture, or, well, they're just a hick, and I'm educated, or I'm not going to talk to him because he went to some Ivy League school? Do we have these kind of attitudes among ourselves? We shouldn't. Paul says, I'm indebted to all men, no matter what their status. Seventh, in verse 15, are we eager to preach the gospel? See, again, if we're not, something's wrong. Okay? Paul has challenged us by giving us an example. And next time, he's going to set forth the glorious theme of Romans. And that is the gospel. See? The gospel that's according to God's righteousness. So let's take a moment in the privacy of our soul and we'll just close with a word of prayer. Consider these things, and don't forget them this afternoon. Think about them throughout the week. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, that it's because of Jesus Christ that we can even give thanks to You, period. It's because of Jesus Christ that You are our God. And You have given us Your Spirit who cries out when we know not how to pray on a private line to You, making requests, because we desperately do need You. We're not autonomous, independent little creatures that have all magnificence in ourselves. But we're dependent upon You. And we're thankful to You because of Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, we might be like those Romans and set forth a distinctively Christian witness in this world. One that will attract men to ask us for a cause for the hope that is in us. And that we may be well trained to give them an answer with diligence, with careful respect and gentleness and love for the other individual who we recognize is made in Your very image and whose Son, who Your very Son came to die for. So Lord, help us to be a ministry to others and to not become arrogant and puffed up, but to become like Jesus Christ, who humbled Himself even to the point of death on a cross, that we might be servants to one another and that the world may see a difference. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name, our Savior.